Or we've just sung, you know, those glorious words about the surpassing love of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God to us. But I'd like you to notice verse 15 of chapter 2 of John's first letter this evening, where we read of a love that the Christian is not to have. We've just sung of the Lord Jesus Christ's great love for us. Notice from 1 John chapter 2 verse 15 that there is a love that a Christian is not to have. We are, of course, to love God. We're to love His name. We're to love His word. We're to love one another. It's one of the tests which John sets out to assure those of us who are Christians that we are Christians. And we know that we are because of the love which we have one for another. But here in chapter 2 and verse 15 is a love which God forbids. A love which God forbids. And it's spoken of in the next three verses, verse 15, 16 and 17. Let me remind you briefly that John is writing to believers to assure them that in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, they have eternal life. There are those who've come in amongst the church who are false teachers, who've been peddling their errors, their false doctrines, and really have been unnerving the Christians and robbing them probably of something of their joy. And so to reassure the true believer, John writes and sets out a series of tests, which we've been looking at over a number of Sunday evenings together. He sets out the doctrinal test. You who've been born of God, you know that Jesus is the Christ. You also know how depraved you are. You know that you've sinned. You don't say that you haven't sinned. You know those two tests doctrinally. The deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the depravity of your own heart. Secondly, you know that you are obedient. Chapter 2 and verse 3, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. If habitually we are walking according to the word of the Lord. And then of course the test of love. Chapter 2 and verse 10, he who loves his brother abides in the light and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Those are the tests which so far John has set out, not to make the Christians feel guilty, but to encourage them that they are indeed the real thing, that they are born of God and love the Saviour. But now we come to a command in verse 15 of chapter 2. It's a command of a love that is forbidden. It's a love of the world. We know that because in these next three verses, the word world, is found five times. It's now the world that John is concerned about, and the Christian's relationship with the world. And he says very plainly, do not love the world or the things in the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Now, if we're believers here this evening, that is very significant for us in a number of ways. Are we taking this command to account when we live today? Do we know what the world is today? Are we assuring that we don't love it? Or might it be true for us here this evening that we might actually be in danger of loving that which is forbidden and not loving that which is commanded? That could be a real issue for professing Christians today. Those who profess to be Christians but who have no appetite for loving one another, but seemingly an insatiable appetite for the world. They can't get enough of it. And it's godless attitudes. Now, in all honesty, could that be you this evening? Could that be you this evening? Do you live your life according to this command not to love the world? Have you taken that into account when you live for the Lord Jesus Christ today at the end of 2007? Do you know what the world is? Do you know the love that's forbidden here? Is it part of your life? Are you wary of it? Are you cautious that you would be obedient to this command? Well, first of all, let's consider together, what are we forbidden to love? What are we forbidden to love? John says it's the world. It's the world. What does he mean by that? Well, here he doesn't mean the natural world as God created it. He doesn't mean that we're not to love planet Earth, the globe. We're not to love the creation, see something beautiful in it. It's created by God, it's sustained by God. It expresses his character, in his beauty, in its splendour, in his wisdom, in his power. And we as human beings have a special relationship to rule over it. No, John isn't referring to the natural world as God created it when he says, don't love the world. Neither does he mean the inhabitants of the world. He's not saying, and whatever you do, don't love the human race. That's not what he's saying either. What is it that he's saying? What is the world that we are forbidden to love? Well, by world, John means this. He means the outlook or pattern of life which prevails in the world, amongst its inhabitants, which is hostile to God. That's what he means. That's what he means by the world, the dominant, godless outlook. Now, if you just think about that for a moment, you ought to be aware of that outlook. You ought to be sensitive to it. You ought to be aware of it in your daily lives. Because you'll see it in your unbelieving family, in your friends, amongst your colleagues, amongst your neighbours. This is the world. At times it's likened to a flood or a tide that we as Christians are now swimming against. Now we need to be aware of this. The great danger today that so many Christians cannot take any heed of this command at all. They're not at all aware of the world as they ought to be. It's almost as though they're walking around with blinkers on. The Bible says that now as Christians we're aliens, we're pilgrims, we're strangers. We should know what it is to feel uncomfortable with the world, with that prevailing, dominant, godless outlook which is demonstrated in the conversations around us and the outlook of those who are where we once were, in darkness and in unbelief. Now I ask you this evening, are you aware of that? Are you aware of this completely different and contrary attitude and outlook which once you had, but now surrounds you? We're in the world, but we're not of it. And we need to wake up to this and be distinctive as Christians. By world, John means that present order of mankind, which is tragically in the grip of sin and is in a determined and resolute rebellion against God. And that's what's going on around us. John is going to say the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, this is the world. As believers, yes, we were once part of it. And the tragedy is that we loved it. When Paul writes to those who've now been converted to Ephesus, he says, you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. But that's how your life was once characterized. And it isn't to be characterized by that anymore. You've been freed. You've been rescued. You see, by world, John means the life of human society as it's organized under the power of evil. And we need to wake up and see the world for what it is. We need to see the world for what it is. It's the order, the structure, the system of sin and evil that is anti-God and anti-Christ prevailing and under the reign of Satan. And that's what's going on around us. And we should be awake to that fact. The world is a significant force to be reckoned with. We once walked according to it. Now we've been rescued, Paul says to the Galatians, from this present evil age. And we are forbidden from loving this ferocious, prevailing pattern or outlook which is anti-God. I want to ask you this evening, are you running your life according to this command? Not to love this ferocious, prevailing pattern or outlook which is anti-God. James is very blunt. He says, friendship with the world is enmity with Christ, enmity with God. He says that in the context of calling men and women adulterers and adulteresses. He's speaking to those who are born of God, who are to love God And such people are not to play the harlot or the prostitute, as we read so often in the Old Testament, with many lovers, one of them being the world. That's what it is to have friendship with the world, to love the world. Love allows no rivals. Love allows no rivals. And that's why John says very starkly, what I think is his first command, love not the world, he says. Yet we can water down this radical command to, well, I try not to love it too much. We can water it down to, well, I try not to let my love for the world tarnish seriously my fellowship with God, but I do like to get away with what I can. That seems to be how many Christians would seek to live today. Some seem to be oblivious to all that's going around them, which they're to have no part in. Now, of course, it is this command which has sometimes led Christians to withdraw from all contact with non-Christians, and that's not right. But others seem to have been totally disregarded this command and have been completely enmeshed and immersed in the world, in the prevailing conversation and attitudes that are in rebellion to God. And it's not how we are to live. It's tragic to say that in some research today, mostly from the States, we find that the TV habits of Christians are no different to the TV habits of the world. Well, that doesn't match with what John says here at all. Our language can be very little different. Our conversation could be almost identical. How we live, is it radically different to those around us? Is what we hope for radically different from those around us? In our family, those at work? Are we professing Christians but practically atheists, living no different to those around us who are dominated by the world and its anti-God attitudes? Is it true of you this evening that you've almost lost your distinction as a Christian? Because in a great manner you seem to love the world, not even able to identify, not even be aware of it and how it impacts upon you. I want to ask you this evening to consider this command and how it impacts you as a Christian. Where is it that this command impacts you in your conversation, in your friendships, in your desires? Because here John says very plainly, do not love the world, and by love he means do not set your hearts and affections on it and its values. Have no intimate fellowship with it. Form no deep attachment to it and its godless attitudes. Don't participate in a worldly lifestyle. We're in danger otherwise of being salt and light that's losing our saltiness. I do not love the world, John means, have no fondness nor affection for the world's values. In fact, take steps to avoid it being your ruling principle. You see, we're going to see what a battle this is for every one of us. And I suggest to you this evening, if you're a believer who's not aware of this battle, then you may well be losing it. We need to realise that we do get tempted by the world. I hope you're aware of that this evening. I hope you're aware of your weaknesses with regard to the world and you're seeking by God's grace to do something about it. The world's a very alluring place. It glitters and it sparkles, while sometimes the alternative looks unattractive and old-fashioned. Particularly when Christian life and church life inadequately reflect the vitality and the love of God. John has to address New Testament believers here not to love the world because we get allured by it. Because of our own pride and our self-interest. Because it feels good, doesn't it, being part of the crowd sometimes and being affirmed because we participate well in their conversation. And there's sometimes, well, it's not too difficult to make out that we actually hold similar desires with them. We're one of the gang. We can share the same humour and interests and aspirations. It can make us feel good about ourselves, which seems such a pleasant alternative to being insecure, insignificant and different. Is it true for you this evening that you're hardly aware of what John is saying here tonight because you are so at home in the world By the world, we mean the godless attitudes that are set against Him. Are you too much at home in the world this evening, and you need this text more than any other text you've heard preached to you in the year 2007? You see, John comes to a stark conclusion. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." That's stark, isn't it? If anyone loves the world, then you can come up with this conclusion about them, says John. The love of the Father is not in him. It's another one of those statements of John, which is basically telling us that true Christians do not and cannot habitually love the world. The two are mutually exclusive. You cannot be a Christian who habitually loves the world. It's another one of those statements where John is pointing out the hollowness of some kind of claim which then isn't lived out. He's been doing that from the first chapter. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, John's conclusion is, we lie and do not practice the truth. Chapter 1 verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, conclusion, and the truth is not in us. Stark. Verse 10, if we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Stark conclusion. Chapter 2 and verse 4, he who says, I know him, and doesn't keep his commandments, what are they, John? They're a liar, and the truth is not in them. Chapter 2, verse 9, he who says he's in the light, and hates his brother, is in darkness until now. Do not love the world or the things in the world, John says. You see, it's impossible to love them both. Love allows no rivals. Our affections are either set on the one or the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. Remember what John is going to say in chapter 3, verse 9, where we entered this series on John some weeks ago. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin habitually because he has been born of God. Have you seen the starkness of what John is saying there? It's quite a worry, isn't it, given the cheap Christianity that seems to be so popular today. Professing converts living at home in the world with disturbing ease and little saltiness, using their time and their money no differently to their unbelieving friends around them. Common today, isn't it? That you see Christians using their time and their money in exactly the same way as their unbelieving friends. The Christian message is to die to self and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Becoming a Christian involves a death. As Watt says, then all the globe is dead to me and I am dead to all the globe when I survey the wondrous cross. There's a very stark conclusion here. There's a command, do not love the world or the things in the world. The conclusion is, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And what John then goes on to show is, what a very reasonable conclusion this is. It's a very reasonable conclusion, because now, in these next verses, John is going to expose the world to us. He's going to lay it bare for us. He's going to show us what it is, and he says there are three constituent parts. We need to be familiar with the three constituent parts listed in verse 16. We should be familiar, we should be self-aware, we should have a good self-knowledge of these things in our lives. Three of them. Number one, John says, for all that is in the world, the first thing he mentions is the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh, the cravings of sinful man. That's the first thing which John says is not of the Father, but it is of the world. He's talking there about our physical appetites, our cravings, our desires. Now notice that the word could be translated as desire, and desires can be good, desires can be healthy. It's only from the context that we know whether the word is better translated lust as it is here. You see, desires are not in and of themselves evil. They're God-given. But Our fallen sinful nature is twisted and corrupted, and it so often demands a level of satisfaction which does what? Well, it involves the breaking of God's laws, as our demands, our appetites run to excess. A lust is an impulse that draws us towards the evil around us. And we need to be aware of this. We need to wake up to this truth about ourselves. Some of us seem so very confident of ourselves. There should be a great amount of self-distrust in the believer. The corrupt nature is such that our lusts can act as a tyrant over our body, degrading it. We crave for fulfillment and self-indulgence, but when these cravings dominate, we're not free at all. We're simply prisoners. Are you aware this evening of the lusts of your own flesh? They dominate the world, of course, but they're part of our indwelling sin as believers. Now, the most obvious lusts would see us addicted to alcohol and drugs and sexual fulfillment. The appetite becomes a tiger. As we've seen this week, tigers maul and destroy. And that's the tragedy, of course, of the human race. And, of course, we'd probably point to those sort of lusts first. They're the most obvious ones to the eye. The lust for alcohol, drugs or sexual fulfillment. But the lust could be for something else not so obvious. The lust could be for ease. We could be those who are controlled by a great lust to live a life of ease and comfort, to be forever undisturbed. Huge controlling desire within us, dominating the way in which we live. Why? We'd be the first to point the finger at someone who's fallen as a result of perhaps a more obvious sexual lust. But a life of avoidance, a life of ease, life of comfort, life of self-fulfillment, life of self-pleasure might appear to the uninitiated as harmless, maybe even spiritual. But it's still a lust of the flesh. It's still a lust of the flesh, the satisfying of a sinful desire. Maybe the lust of your flesh is for revenge. Maybe the lust of your flesh is bitterness. Maybe you ought to be most aware this evening of that lust within you to be thought well of, to receive some acclaim, some affirmation. Does something like that continually to drive you, a craving that needs to be recognised, a deeply buried imagination that corrupts your thinking and has self on the throne? When the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Galatians in chapter 5, and in verse 19, he mentions the works of the flesh. He says they are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revels, and the like. Are you aware of the lusts of your own flesh this evening? Those cravings. They're part of the world that you've left. They cause John to instruct you not to love the world or the things in the world. The second constituent is the lust of the eyes, the chief bridge or gateway between the flesh and the outside world. The lust of the eyes. Are you aware of your weakness in this area? Your weakness may not be the same as your brother's or sister, but it's yours and it's your concern. Are you aware of this? Are you living conscious of this need to love not the world and to do something about the lust of your eyes? You see, the world is perverse, isn't it? It's characterized by the desire to see things largely for the sake of sinful pleasure. That's why the world wants to see things. Visual entertainment today is largely debauchery and violence. Perverse, isn't it? Access to such has never been easier or more private. Never in the history of the human race can it have been so easy to feast the eyes upon filth. Never. never easier, never more private. That's the world in which we live today. But whereas violence and pornography would be the most obvious excesses, the world has never been more fitted to satisfy the covetous look either. Well, we point the finger at others, but what about the lust of our eyes with regard to covetousness? I see it, I want it, therefore I'm going to have it. The sin the advertising media prey on. And it abounds today. Are you aware of this? Do you guard your eyes? Do you seek to set no vile thing before your eyes? It's no longer just the shop window, is it? Or the neighbour's ox? Or the work colleague's wife or possession? It's not even the catalogue. You have the whole world at your fingertips today. The whole world can be there to view, hours upon hour. What's it doing for your eyes? What's it doing for your covetousness? Back in the book of Joshua, it was Achan who saw the spoils, the devoted treasures that he wasn't to take, and he took them because he saw them. And he wanted them, so he took them. Same pattern, of course, with David and Bathsheba. It was the lust of the eyes, that gateway for the lust of the flesh. Same for Eve in Genesis chapter 3. How many seductive visions have you been taken in by over Christmas? Oh, I'd like that. I don't need it, but oh, I'd like that. They've got so and so. We really ought to have that as well, because they've got one now. Do we need it? See, these verses are so helpful in dissecting you and me. The day I came to go for an interview at the National Health Service, leaving the glorious world of stockbroking and going for a salary which was about 20% of what I was on, I sat and fidgeted all morning. Was I going to go to this interview or wasn't I? And in the end, I almost decided that I wouldn't, that I'd go out in the afternoon and buy myself a Jaguar XJS. Because I thought perhaps I really needed one. And I could be a good witness as a Christian who, you know, drove around in a Jaguar XJS. And it wasn't long before that I'd been taken to the NEC, to the motor show, by someone who ran Evans Halshaw in those days. And he'd taken me in his Jaguar XJS. Oh, the seats were plush. The dashboard was plush. Thank God. Thank God I didn't go for the XJS and went to the NHS. From the sublime to the ridiculous, but still. If all the money spent this Christmas had been spent on real need, what a difference. The money that we spent on clothings and home furnishings, how much are they really needed? How much are they part of our covetousness? And we're not really aware of it anymore. They across the road have had it, so we better have it. And really, we're sharing the same desires, aspirations as the world around us. All that is in the world, says John, the lust of the flesh, and secondly, the lust of the eyes. We better sit up and take notice this evening as these verses dissect us. Thirdly and finally, John mentions the pride of life. I think the NIV or another translation translates it, the boasting of what he has and does. You know, we need to be radical in our self-knowledge, awareness and criticism. The world has about it an illusory glamour, with its concentration on material possessions. All things are to be enjoyed. But we need to be wise and godly in our stewardship. That is needed. A concern about possessions and status and image are the marks of what? The pretentiousness of human life apart from God. The pride of life, the boasting of what we have and what we do. Are you always talking about yourself and what you achieve? How many Christmas newsletters have you received from families or sent this year? And being very careful what I say, if you would have sent one, what would it have been filled with? What would your Christmas newsletter have been filled with this year? All of your family's educational achievements? everything you've done, even in the life of the church. Is that all your Christmas newsletter would have contained this year, being no different really from the newsletter we've received from the world this year, which has simply spoken about how marvellous every family is, how perfect every child is, how successful they all are? They must be little angels. Oh. Paper aeroplanes. Do you recognise that you participate in one-upmanship more than you recognised? Are you horrified to see your eagerness to impress being exposed to the degree which perhaps even this text tonight does? Perhaps others see it more than you do in your self-deceit. See, the pride of life and self-exaltation is the characteristic of the world, but too many of us as professing Christians can't stop playing, can we? The arrogance of self-fulfillment troubles us. We wish the scripture encouraged it, but they don't. There are three constituents which are not of the Father, but they are of the world, and John says they are these three: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Will you go away and read this tonight on your own? Will you have a look at it again in the week? Will you examine yourself and your relationship with the world and how these three things affect you? Will you please be aware of them? Please pray that God would show you where you need to change, as I need to change in my life because of what is said about these things. You see, it's a very familiar pattern. We see it in Genesis 3 with Eve. The fruit satisfied, it pandered to her appetite, it was good for food, lust of the flesh. She liked the look of it, it was pleasant to the eye, the lust of the eyes. She wanted it to make her a more fulfilled person, it was desirable to make one wise. The pride of life. It's the same pattern. That's what the enemy does. Don't we even see something of that in when Satan comes and tempts our Lord Jesus Christ? The command that stones become bread, lust of the flesh. Take a look at the kingdoms of the world, lust of the eyes. Fall down and let the angels come and look after you, and that way it'll be demonstrated to the world who you are, the pride of life. Three times our Lord Jesus Christ resisted those temptations with, "It is written. It is written." The contrast which John gives us finally here this evening is a distinct alternative. He says the world is passing away and the lust of it, but, listen to this, he who does the will of God abides forever. What's the best way to help us avoid this temptation to love the world? It's nothing short of a thoroughgoing dedication to the will of God. Isn't that really what the hymn writer was saying in our last hymn? As we learn there about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we feast upon him, it's away with every rival, however dear or fair, for none but Christ in glory my heart, my love shall share. It's as we consider him. He says, we who live by the Spirit walk in the Spirit, that we see us not satisfying the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eye, and the pride of life. And for many of us, that's our difficulty as Christians. We don't walk in the Spirit. We're not taking the initiative. We're not picking ourselves up and dusting ourselves down and walking according to the will of God. We're so half-hearted. David should have been fighting, as you well know, when he saw Bathsheba. And so often with us, it's our failure to get on with our walk. It's our half-heartedness which creates that space by which we then become worldly. Forgive the sporting analogy, but we need to get on the front foot and to take the game to the opposition and to serve wholeheartedly, giving ourselves first to doing the will of our God. Because as the world and the lust of it is passing away, so the one who does the will of God is abiding forever. And so in conclusion this evening, I ask you to go away and pray, not only this evening, but in the coming days, as you come to start in the goodness of God a new year. Will you examine again your love for the world? And the command of John here and of God to love not the world. And therefore we need to identify the world and its encroachments to us. It's more about attitudes and motives than about where we should and shouldn't go, though clearly that has a part to play. We need to wake up to the con of it all. The world cannot produce what it offers. Its attractions are fundamentally deceptive. It's like drinking salt water. Far from bringing satisfaction, the unquenchable thirst is increased. And you and I need reminding here tonight to be warned of the heartbreak and misery that lie on the other side of every act of rebellion against God. We're to love not the world. The world is passing away because beauty, would you believe it, fades. Wealth is uncertain. Fame is short-lived. Popularity is precarious. The world and those who live for it will pass away. The age in which you and I are living is dominated by what are sure signs of decay. And the followers of this world will share the death and condemnation of its system. The world's attractions can't last. And why should those who are heirs of the eternal world concentrate their interests and ambitions on something so fleeting and unreliable? It's the Father and his obedient children who live forever. Brothers and sisters, we're pilgrims and we need to live as such. Don't love the world. Don't love that system of satanic lies and deceptions that oppose God and are part of everyday conversation for those around us. The world is dominated by carnal ambition, pride, greed, self-pleasure and evil desire. The opinions of the world are wrong. The aims of the world are selfish. The pleasures of the world are sinful. And you, if you're a Christian here this evening, you've been forgiven. You've overcome the wicked one. You've known him who was from the beginning. So set yourself to love not the world, because the world simply incites to sin. And therefore, probably you're in danger of flirting with the world. Don't be a flirt. Do you love the books of the world more than the book? Do you love the poetry and songs of the world more than the poetry and songs of Scripture? Do you prefer worldly company more than the company of your brothers and sisters? Do you prefer worldly activity rather than Christian worship? Worldly endeavour more than Christian service? Well, may this word tonight be a wake-up call for you not to flirt. Don't love the treasures and values and theories and viewpoints and morality and judgments of the world. Stop tonight and reflect and reassess. You'll need to step much more cautiously into tomorrow, being on your guard. Study these three constituents. Be aware of your own sin and own worldliness, where you're most tempted and where you are most easily likely to fall. And be determined not to tolerate the least giving of any ground. Remember Demas. Mentioned 3 times, I think, in the New Testament. Once in Colossians, he sends his greetings with Dr. Luke. There he was at the heart of the gospel with the Apostle Paul and with Luke. And there was Demas, right in the midst of it all. What a man he must have been. What grace, what gift. And he's there too at the end of Philemon, with Mark and Aristarchus and Luke. And Paul says, my fellow labourers, on the platform. And then he's mentioned again at the end of Paul's last letter. Guy who'd been there all the time serving the Lord. And Paul says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. He began and he ran so well, so faithfully, so impressively. At the end, he seems to reveal himself as one with rocky or thorny ground in his heart. The deceitfulness of wealth, the pleasures and cares of this world were as thorns to that which had been worked in his heart. And they snuffed it all out. Perhaps if he'd been in Shepshed, he'd been a member of the Sunday night congregation. Perhaps he'd have been an officer. Perhaps he'd have been the pastor. Perhaps he'd encouraged people over the years. But gradually the truth dawned about him, and come the crunch, his love of the world won. Oh, we need to distrust ourselves and to be very careful. We need to be those who are going to abide forever because we do the will of God. It was when he preached on this text that Thomas Chalmers used the heading, "The Expulsive Power of a New Affection," which Piper uses in one of his latest books. And with that we close this evening. You see, the love of the world can be so strongly rooted in our hearts, the allurements of the world so well suited to our natural desires and propensities, that the only possible way for this love to be banished from our hearts is when a stronger, purer, more tenacious love comes into our hearts, which drives the other out. And that's why Chalmers preached on the expulsive power of a new affection, as he encouraged his hearers to give themselves to the love of God, to expel from their hearts their former love of the world. Can I encourage you in closing this evening, as a Christian here tonight, to cultivate your new affections, to cultivate first your love for God, to re-examine your quiet time and your reading and your meeting with God and your prayer life and your habits and the lust of your flesh and the lust of your eyes and the pride of your life, and to give yourself as never before to loving the God who saved you, such that when you come to read the scriptures in the year 2008, you are studying and meditating and living so as to love God and not this world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him.